First week we were here, we talked about what we wanted to be as a church, a river of life that's flowing from the sanctuary and bringing restoration and hope and healing wherever it goes. Then last month, we talked about how we're going to stay on one message, a singular message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're not going to bounce around from topic to topic, but every message is about that because that's the only thing. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the only thing that meets our deepest needs and can possibly heal us. This week, we're going to go deeper into that message itself in a text that I refer to very often. These are all basically for the next 8 months. These are all just kind of a medley of my hit. I only have one sermon. But this is a message from John chapter 4 where Jesus talks to us about how He fulfills us. And I'd ask you to read along with me. Look at the screens, I think, maybe. I don't know. Maybe not. Nope, don't look at the screen, whatever you do. You may look at your bulletin, or if you brought a Bible, turn to John chapter 4 and read along with me. Starting with verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the water is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it Himself, as did His sons and His livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered Him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called the Christ. And when He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." This is God's word. I have finally found a radio station in Tulsa that I love, and you need to know that. It's much more important than anything from the Bible. Let's talk about radio here. It sounds like an odd way to start, but bear with me. It's the way I started. Generation X Radio, 106.3, I think. It is there for those of us who think the height of fashion was the 80s. And yet, it's this blend of music from the 80s and the 90s. And the 80s were the height of fashion, and I can explain that to you later if you want. But we're getting back there. That's okay. So it's this music from the 80s and the 90s. And the funny thing about that is there's this huge difference between 80s music and 90s music. 80s music have songs like Katrina and the Waves, I'm Dancing on Sunshine, Yeah. 90s songs are more like Duncan Sheik saying, "I'm barely breathing and I can't find the air, and I don't know who I'm kidding, imagining you care." Woo-hoo. 80s music was, songs like Footloose, I'm turning it loose. 90s music was more like And that hit, that summer hit by the Verve pipe. I'm guilt stricken, crying with my head on the floor. You know, just that happy music, just party tunes, right? And that always has struck me about the 90s. I want you to think for a second. You know, who are these bands singing that they have no hope and no joy? They're young, wealthy, attractive people in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world, at the wealthiest time in this nation's history to date. Just absolute, when this country was overwhelming with prosperity, the music was all, you know, staring at the floor with your hair down your face, wearing flannel, talking about how bad life was. And the era of the greatest prosperity in history was also the era where Prozac first hit the market and where depression became cool, actually. There's something wrong with that, isn't there? And there's something that's got to be a lesson there we have to learn. And I think that lesson is this, that in everybody, there is this, in every one of us, there is this deep sense that something is missing. Tim Keller's newest book, Counterfeit God, starts out with this line, "The worst thing that can happen to you is for you to get everything you want." Because when you get everything you want, then worse than any other time, you will feel how much is missing. My mom used to describe it as the after Christmas blues. December 26th, the saddest day of the year. Nothing more to look forward to, and no matter what you got, there's the sense of, is that it? Something's missing. We are created for something more. Theologians call it a need for justification. It's a long word. Don't let it scare you. All it means is you fall short and you need something to fix it. A friend of mine used to be a missionary, and he would have churches come down, and they would do these short-term missions, and he would mix up the sand, and he would tell the contractor exactly how he wanted the mortar mixed up, and they would build a wall for the new church or whatever. And they would take all week, and these guys would build a wall, and they would throw a party, and they'd have a picture taken by the wall. And then my friend, who's actually a missions professor, would put a plumb line on the top of the wall, drop the weight, and they would see that by the bottom of the wall it was 8 to 10 inches out of plumb. But he had mixed the mortar just right, so he took the bricks down, dusted off all the sand, and he and his construction worker rebuilt the wall in a day. That's what it means to need to be justified. You're out of plumb. You're not straight. You need something to come along and fix it and straighten you out and add to you. You're missing something. You weren't created to be neutral. You were created to be in this righteous relationship where everything is right. And we're all looking for something. We all need something to make up for this lack. To make up for the lack that we have to justify our existence. What Jesus looks at this woman in John chapter 4, and he looks at us through her and tells us is this. No matter what you're going to fill that lack, you will never be satisfied. You will just have to keep coming here to draw water. But if you drink the water that I give you, you'll never have to draw again. You'll never have to draw again. I will quench your thirst, and you'll never be thirsty again. The first thing I want you to see is why we're thirsty. It's important that you understand this. It's the fundamental message of the starting place of the Bible is that God created us for Him. God was perfect. He was in Trinity. He was in this perfect relationship. He was happy. He was complete. He needed nothing. In Middle Tennessee, there's this big cavern called Cumberland Caverns, the second biggest caverns in the North American continent. And the guy who, I guess if you discover the cavern, you own it. Is that how it works? I don't know exactly how it works. But the guy who owns it, he gets to own this, he wants to have a little ministry there. And so you go into this little seating section, and you're looking out over this, I almost said the word cavernous, enormous, like, cavern. It's a cavern. It's a big cave. And there's, you got the, you know, stalactites hanging tight to the ceiling. You got the stalagmites growing up. And he's got all these colored lights on there. It's real cheesy. And he shuts all the lights off. And he says, in the beginning, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and God was lonely. Like the most enormous heresy he could possibly start with in his attempt to teach the gospel. God was never, ever lonely. He was complete. A ring of three, holding hands, looking at each other, delighted with each other, so overwhelmed with love for each other that they created man to share their love with. We were created for him, to be in relationship with him, to be made complete in him. And we, and our heart's desire from the very beginning has been for independence. Our heart's desire has been to need no one, to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. We owed God our obedience, but we wanted to use him to get what we want rather than serve him. And as a result of that independence, we have two issues. We've committed two sins, he says. We've rejected him, the source of living water. We're guilty. You owed him. He deserved your obedience. He deserved your grace. He deserved your love. And you didn't give it to him. He deserved more from you. It's that guilt that comes out in our dreams, that guilt that comes out in our expectation of being reproved. You ever wonder, you want to know how guilty your conscience is, then just kind of assume that, let me put it this way. A friend of mine, I needed to talk to somebody once, and I didn't want to go into all the details of why I wanted to talk to him, but I just needed to get some stuff off my chest, purely about me. I sent him a text message. I said, can we meet and pray on Wednesday? He said, sure. 3 days later, he finally comes into the office, and he's like, okay, I know what it is. This is what you want to talk to me about, right? Like, no. He starts listing off all these things. I said, well, really, I needed to talk to you about me. But those all sound like things you need to deal with. I mean, his conscience was so overwhelmed. It was like, what is it he wants to get on to me about? Nothing. I just hadn't seen you in a few days. That guilty conscience of ours, that knowledge that we're not what we ought to be, that sense that there's something missing. It's like that guilt you feel every Mother's Day that I didn't love her enough. As great as my mom is and as much as I've tried to show it, I haven't really shown it enough. That's why Mother's Day is the number one day for lost cards, actually. People forgotten their mom's address. That's another story. But sorry, that was stupid. That feeling of guilt that we've never done enough, and that's part of our sin. That's part of what we've lost. We haven't been what we wanted to be. And the second thing we've done is we have this overwhelming sense that we're not complete. What Lewis Meads calls in our meditation, unworthiness. I think it's just genius. The sense that most of us who grew up kind of in Christian-y, pretty good backgrounds, pretty good homes, more or less righteous and moral, we didn't really struggle with guilt. Because honestly, if you grow up in that kind of background, you probably don't even believe you're a sinner. You don't really even, are not really even aware of your sin. But you still have that sense of unworthiness. You're just not what you ought to be. You're not what you could be. We go to bed at night thinking, I just didn't make 100 today. I don't know what that noise was either, but we're just going to keep, it's probably not the building falling in, so we're just going to keep rolling. That sense of unworthiness of just, I just wasn't as good as I should have been. And it's a feeling that is just piled on all around us. Smeads talks about secular culture jumping on us. You realize how good you have to be good enough in our culture? You have to be beautiful. You have to be wealthy. You have to be a great You have to have a great marriage. You have to have great kids. And you have to be a triathlete. And if you're not all of those things, well, you know, you're doing okay. But you're not everything you could be. It's crazy. It's ludicrous. The standard is so high. And yet, you know, that's what we're paying for. That's who we dream of being. We struggle with our parents, that feeling that they gave us that we're never quite good enough. You know, this is good, but it's not quite good enough. It's not quite good enough to get their approval. And we struggle with graceless religion. Doesn't it bother you that the church does more to make us feel guilty than to help our guilt? Ever strike you? Because in the church, if you're not doing well, it's your fault. I mean, you know, your marriage isn't doing well. Well, Jesus is there for you, so obviously the problem's you. You struggle with sin? Well, obviously there's something wrong with you. You're not living the prosperous, joyful life. Clearly there's something wrong. This feeling of guilt, of it's being our fault that we're not happy all the time. The sense that the calling is always higher. In a lot of ways, it's the same message as secular culture, but it's religious now, and it's even worse. David Hall tells me the next book, next sermon series I need to preach is Parenting is Your Highest Calling and 8 Other Lies That Will Destroy You. This idea that you have to be great at everything or you're not a good Christian. It's evil. If you were great at everything, why would God have had to die for you? It's wrong, and it's hurtful, and it makes us feel more and more unworthy. It is wrong. And we know that it's wrong, and yet we go around with this feeling of unworthiness that we cannot shake. We go to bed feeling guilty. We wake up killing ourselves to do more, or we just quit trying. Or we just lie. And we go to different things, to different streams to make us feel complete, to make us feel like we've been fulfilled. And Jesus talks to this woman. Who is she? She's a Samaritan. She has a Jewish background. Her ancestry would have been Jewish, but she's part of a nation that's married into other races and taken into other religions. And so they're just kind of sort of Jewish. They have some Jewish traditions, the 5 first books of the law, but other non-traditions, they're not pure Jews. They're not worshiping in Jerusalem. And she's obviously a social outcast. She's at the well at a time in the middle of the day when most people would have been at home. She's not there during kind of the gossip hour, which would have been closer to sunset. She's there by herself. And she's obviously got a terrible reputation because Jesus says she's had 5 husbands and she's living with a man now who's not her husband. And he shows us through her kind of where we go to fill this feeling of incompletion. First, she goes to her relationships, continually getting on this treadmill of what's going to satisfy me? Will you make me happy? Can I make you happy? And this relational treadmill is sad because it's this. On one hand, you have women wanting a man who's going to make them happy, who's going to be perfect, so the man can't admit any sin or any incompletion because then he won't be Prince Charming. And the women are so afraid that this person they've built up as their savior is going to reject them, that they will do anything to complete them. And it's sad. And so they take years of abuse, years of getting their feelings hurt, years of neglect, because they're afraid if they ever tell their husband how they actually feel, he might be angry with me. And I couldn't live without him. And you have men who instead of loving their wives and giving themselves to their wives, are terrified of their wives, afraid their wives might find out the truth, afraid their wives might come in and find them playing solitaire when they're supposed to be working, terrified that their wife might see through them and see the little boy who is scared and unsure that he's going to be able to continue to provide. And so they hide from each other. He hides from her. And this person who's supposed to be his helpmate, this person who's supposed to be his teammate, helping him on to Christ, helping him to be what he can be, instead has become his number one enemy that he must hide from, because she might reject me if she knew the truth. And I can't live without her. And ultimately, those relationships, more often than not, die. And obviously, this woman's had, for she had five husbands, never able to find the right man to make her happy, never able to find the right silver slipper for Cinderella. So now she's turned to immorality. The man you live with now is not your husband. But immorality never satisfies. It can't. You're not created to be satisfied by a one-night stand. You're not created to be satisfied by a great experience. All you're going to do is wake up the next morning wanting to do it again. You're created for a lasting relationship. And immorality ultimately only makes you thirstier and hungrier, because you realize that you're not going to be fulfilled by that. And as Jesus points that out to her, I want you to see two things. One, what he does not do. He does not go into a lecture about morality. He does not go into a lecture about adultery. He doesn't. And she believed the first five books of the law, and the first five books of the law are all you need to know. Don't get married five times and live with a man who's not your husband. Okay, that's covered in the book of Exodus. He could have gone into a biblical lecture on that, but he did not. He did not. Instead, he offered himself to her. He said, "Come to me. If you drink the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again." And she tries to duck behind religion, the way we all do. You've never had this kind of conversation, have you? You're talking about the gospel with somebody. Maybe you're getting something that's kind of convicting, kind of close to the heart. And immediately, instead of really going to the issue, they want to start arguing about baptism. Or they want to start arguing with you about predestination. Or they want to start arguing with you about, well, can we anybody really know that there's only one way to heaven? That's exactly what she does here. You know that, right? You say you need to worship in Jerusalem. We worship on this mountain over here. Does anybody really know the truth? She ducks in behind a religion to try and hide, and he completely cuts her down. Not in an insulting way, but just to get her back to the truth. He says, "Here I am. You don't worship what you know. You worship what you don't know." The Jew, the salvation comes from the Jews. I'm sorry, I'm trying to decide what I have time for and what I don't. But I think I need to talk about this religion as a duck in two different ways. The immoral way to use religion as a duck is to say nobody knows the truth. And that sounds so humble, doesn't it? Just to say, well, nobody can really know for sure. What I want you to understand about that dodge is this. In order for you to say that nobody knows for sure, you have to be assuming that you're the smartest person to ever live. That you're above everybody else, and you know for sure that nobody knows for sure. And you don't know for sure that nobody knows for sure. And it's important that you know enough to be able to have that kind of conversation with someone, just to keep them from hiding from Jesus, because that's all they want to do. And people want to say, well, aren't all religions basically the same? And your answer to that is no. There's only one religion that teaches grace. Well, what about the Hindus? Well, the Hindus themselves believe they're going to be judged by justice. It's called karma. Let's talk about you. Are you ready to stand under justice? Could you even handle a Hindu judgment? Don't you need grace? Jesus brings her back to grace. He brings her back to the truth. The other way we hide behind religion is we just do it a lot. We think if we're religious enough, and that's the other thing people will do. Well, I go to my church. I'm really involved in my church. And again, it's not the issue. The issue is, who are you with Jesus? Because you see, all of us, we tend to want to give ourselves to religion to make ourselves feel better. But it fails. It's never enough. You're never good enough. When I was in college, I was extremely religious. I'm not nearly as religious now as I was then. Went to 5 Bible studies a week on a good week. I was very involved. But as I look back on that, what I realized was all I was doing was imitating the sin that my friends who were going to 5 fraternity parties a week were committing. I was doing what made me feel good. I was going where I was accepted. I wasn't drinking deeply of Jesus. I was being religious. I was making myself feel good. I was hiding behind religion to keep from dealing with him, actually. Jesus refuses to let us hide behind our religion or our religious questions. He refuses to let us hide behind our immorality or our relationships. And he comes in and he offers us himself. She says, I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll teach us all things. And he says simply, I who speak to you am he. I who have offered you the living water, I am the Messiah. And that offer is still being made to us. And one of the hallmarks of this church that we're starting from the beginning is this. A great mistake that most of us make is thinking that coming to Christ is something you do one time. And you have that box checked, and so now you don't need to know about Jesus. Now you need to know how to act so you never have to come to Jesus again. Coming to Jesus is a lifetime, beautiful and wonderful process. And as you know yourself, the more you know of him, and the more you know of him, the more you know of yourself, and the more you are aware that you need him, and the more aware you are that he is there for you, and he is more deep for you than you would have ever hoped. Coming to Jesus is a continual thing. And as we grow, we realize on a much higher level that we are much more unworthy than we'd ever thought. And we come to him and we let him bear the weight of our failure. And we begin to feel a guilt because we haven't loved him as we ought. And we come to him and we let him bear the stripes of our guilt. And we let him bear our shame. We let him get into our life and live our shame with us. And as he joins us in our shame, it's removed. It's taken away and replaced with grace and love. One of my family's, my wife and I's favorite movies is one of these English movies called About a Boy. And the boy is going to make this ultimate sacrifice for his mother. He's going to sing MacArthur Parks. No, Killing Me Softly with his song. He's going to sing Killing Me Softly out in front of his entire school a cappella. The absolute sacrifice. He's going to have to suffer a complete death to coolness forever. But he's going to do it because he loves his mom. And as he walks out and everybody starts booing him, and there's this real cool guy that he kind of looks up to his entire movie. He's kind of adopted him. And it's Hugh Grant, you know, the guy we all wish would adopt us. And oh, come on, you do, admit it. So the guy, he's just begging him, don't go out there, don't do this. And the kid goes, I have to, it's for my mom. And so he goes out to sing. And everybody starts booing and laughing at him. And then he hears the strumming of the guitar. And he looks back, and there's Hugh Grant playing back up and singing for him. And by entering into his shame with him, He took his shame away. He no longer had to be ashamed of it because someone infinitely cooler was there with him in his shame. I'm not going to try to tell you, oh, don't worry about your shame. You're not really a failure. You're a much worse failure than you ever thought. You're much worse than you ever thought. But Jesus has entered into your shame with you. He enters into our shame with us. And he takes that shame away because now God himself has been there. And there's no shame in it anymore. We're going to come to this table that now has wine. I've unfortunately excommunicated all your children tonight. Unless you're okay with them drinking 1.5 ounces of very weak wine. But that's all we've got. It's only wine tonight. As we come to the table, I'm offering for you to come to Christ again. Whether it be the first time or the 10,000th time, he's there for you to quench your thirst. He is there for you so that you'll never be thirsty again. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that you will work in us. We pray that you would start a church here. We pray that you would start a work in our life and that you would make us new. Father, we have gone to other things. Every day, tomorrow morning, when I wake up, I'm going to look for something else besides you to complete me. I reject you, the stream of living water, every day. And I pray that you would keep our leashes short. And you would remind us that your grace is still free and is still there for us and available to us to quench our thirst once and for all. Father, would you give us the grace to turn away from the broken cisterns of relationships and religion and immorality and come to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.